Okay, following our study of the desirable characteristics, we're on number 19, the devotion of Daniel, and we're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 6 as the main scriptures of this evening, the topic of discussion for tonight, and also Luke chapter 12 and verses 4 through 7 is going to be our parallel passage that we're going to reach eventually in our lesson this evening. Daniel chapter 6, and I'll go ahead and read the text given to us, verses 4 through 10. So if you would read with me, Daniel 6, verses 4 through 10. It says, "So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, 'We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God.' So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, 'King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom and administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days." So his devotion is manifest and emphasized in that 10th verse, that although he knew the decree was signed and that there would be consequences to his actions of petitioning the one and only true God, he still went home and in his devotion and in his custom prayed to God. And of course we know the rest of the story, which we'll allude to a little bit later on in the lesson, how King Darius was sorry that he signed that decree, but because according to the law of the Medes and Persians, it couldn't be changed, it had to be followed. He had to throw Daniel into the lion's den, and then God delivered him, of course. And those individuals who trapped Darius and Daniel in this decree were ultimately put to death. And then God was glorified by Darius in his decree at the end of the chapter, Daniel chapter 6. Up to this point, I want to just make a few points regarding the context. We remember in chapter 1 of Daniel, it starts off with Jerusalem being taken over. But there are some phrases that we'll see in Daniel, if we ever study it, and of course just a little bit in this lesson, about how the kingdom of Jerusalem was taken over, and then how the other kingdoms were taken over, what's taking place in this context. In the first verse of Daniel chapter 1, it says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." Notice here, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God." So God gave over Jerusalem to Babylon. There was no sensation of merit when it comes down to it with regard to Babylon, even more. Any more than it was with the Medes and Persians when they take over Babylon in chapter 6, at the end of chapter 5. The theme reigns throughout Daniel that God rules in the kingdoms of men. And we see that in Daniel chapter 5 when Daniel is revealing the writing on the wall to Belshazzar. And that's the theme of the book. God's in control, essentially. And that manifests itself even further in the prophecies of Daniel when Daniel has these visions, and those are accounted by him in this book. And of course, those take place later on in history with regard to Rome, and then finally God's kingdom taking over, and that's where we are today in God's kingdom. So His providence is seen throughout this book and throughout all of the Bible and throughout history, that God rules in the kingdom of men. But you've got Jerusalem is taken over by Babylon. Then within a gap of about 23 years or so, we skip to chapter 5, and it changes from Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar. And now Belshazzar reigns in chapter 5 as king of Babylon. And then in chapter 5 and verse 30, it says, "That very night Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old." So Daniel was in Jerusalem, and then it became Babylon, and now it is the possession of the Medes and the Persians. So he's in the same area, essentially. There's been changes, but it's essentially one place that's been taken over several times and now is under the rule of a different kingdom, a different king. But what continues to take place is Daniel continues to be given a place of honor and authority within that kingdom. And that also shows that God's in control. And it also pays this homage to the fact that Daniel has this devotion toward God, and that he rewards those who are devoted to him. In chapter 6, we get this context of the problem that cropped up with Daniel and these individuals. And beginning in verse 1, I want to read through verse 3, it says that it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. And over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So you've got all these satraps, and they are in authority over the kingdom, but even above them, you see this tier of authority, even above them are three governors, and that's Daniel and two others. But Daniel is seen to maintain an honorable character, one that is high of praise, and ultimately because of God who is with him. It says that an excellent spirit is in him, and that obviously could refer to the concept of his disposition. He's faithful to the king, he's an honest individual. He's a positive individual, and it shows in his demeanor. But I suggest to you in this context of the whole book of Daniel that it shows God's with him, as it did previously. You've got Daniel in the first chapter being tested with his friends in the eyes of the king, who is going to be the king's servants. And of course, God was with them, so they became those people. They triumphed over the others who were tested. The same thing with Nebuchadnezzar in the dreams. Daniel was the one who could interpret the dreams and tell him what he needed to hear, so on and so forth. Even to this point, there was God who was with Daniel, and that was manifest. And so Darius essentially put him as number two in the kingdom. He had Darius, and then you had the governors, the three governors, and Daniel was number one amongst those three governors. So he was in a place of authority, in a place of honor. And this obviously showed to not sit well with the other two governors and the satraps, which is where we get to chapter 6 and verses 4 through 10 that we just read, that he has some trouble that comes upon him. And in the midst of that trouble, in that decree that was signed, Daniel continued to be devoted to God. And you see this even with his friends in the third chapter, continuing throughout the book of Daniel. In the end, when he's promised a reward, in the end he will fall asleep and he will be raised to his reward. He remained faithful. His devotion was never wavering. And there's a lot to learn from this about the devotion of Daniel. And it began early on in his life. Notice in chapter 1, with regard to the context of him and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're given names of Babylonia, or Babylon, that's their Babylonian names. It says in verse 8, with regard to the test that was going to be given that they would be given the king's delicacies and wine. It said that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. I love that phrase, he purposed in his heart, because it's kind of similar to what we see in Acts 17 with the Bereans. They had this predisposition to accept truth. They gave Paul and Silas a fair hearing. And essentially what they did is decide before they heard what Paul and Silas told them that if it were true, and they searched the scriptures to find out whether it was true, if it was true, they were going to follow it. This is what they wanted to do. Daniel decided beforehand that no matter what came his way, he was going to serve God. He was never going to allow his desire to please men to contradict his desire to please God. And he would never allow anything to come before him and his God, especially in this context. We know that Jews had strict laws about what they could eat, what they should abstain from, what is clean, and what is unclean. We see that done away with in Acts chapter 10 with the vision of Peter, what God has called clean, you shall not call unclean. But at this time, there were things that God called unclean. And Daniel wasn't going to defile himself. He was a Jew. He was a child of God, of the fleshly nation of God, the nation of Israel. And he purposed in his heart not to do this. And that goes to show the importance and benefit of doing that at a young age, of course, that as soon as we understand our position before God and our responsibility, and we reach that age of accountability, we should not put it off, but decide and continue to purpose in our hearts until the day we die that we're going to follow God. In the 10th chapter, or 6th chapter rather, back in the 6th chapter, in the 10th verse, where his devotion is emphasized. He knew that this decree was signed. There are going to be consequences. I'm going to serve God anyways. There's a couple of things that follow and show his devotion, the things that he did. First one I want to touch on is that it says in the last part of verse 10 that it was his custom since early days, which is what we just noticed. The general custom of, okay, I'm going to be devoted to God. But in this context, the specific custom of kneeling before God and praying daily 3 times. He didn't let that change. It was a habit that he set up, and he was not going to allow a decree of the king to change his worship and devotion to God. It shows the benefit and the need, importance of making those good habits. But in the custom, which it's specifically talking about, we see his devotion to God emphasized. Notice it says that he knelt down and prayed that day 3 times and gave thanks before his God. So he prayed to God. He petitioned the one and only true God. And this was in the context of individuals in an area where individuals not only saw the king that they were under as a god, but also believed in other gods as well. They would deify a king after he had passed because they thought he was favored by the gods in being in that position of a king. And so they paid homage to that when he passed. So they looked at Darius as a god and, of course, had their other gods that they wanted to serve. But Daniel prayed to the one and only true God. And his prayer essentially and at the foundation of the concept of him praying showed his belief and trust and devotion to the one and only true God. And the concept of prayer shows his devotion to God because prayer, number one, shows faith in God. We pray to God because we believe he's there. We pray to God because we believe he hears us. And we pray to God because we believe he will answer us. In James, the first chapter, James chapter 1, we see this concept in that context of trials. In James 1, there may be an individual who lacks something. And in this case, the answer is to, and the solution is to pray to God. Notice in James 1 and verse 5, it says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Now, there's a point made here by this inspired writer, first of all. If you lack, the only way to attain is to ask God. He's the giver of all things. But when you ask the God who will give you these things, there is an understanding that he will give you these things, and he has the power to give you these things. You lack wisdom, meaning you need it, and he wants you to have the things you need that are necessities. They're a must. And so he's going to give you those things. And that's the expectation in asking. You ask in faith. But in verse 6, he says, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." If you ask a prayer to God, and you pray to God, but you don't have the faith that you're going to receive from him, or that he hears you, or that he has favor on you and knows the things you need and will reward you with the things you need, if he sees that is true in your life, if there's that doubt, there's a contradiction within prayer itself. You don't pray to God with doubt, because prayer is an act of faith. It's an act of trust. And so you see that concept of a double-minded man. You say one thing, but you actually believe another. It's like saying, "I trust in God," and then turning around and saying, "I don't trust in God." Actions speak louder than words. So you pray to God. That may show your faith to God in just word. But if your thoughts, if what you really do and how you carry yourself out in your life actually shows a doubt in God, that prayer is not going to do you any good. You pray in faith. Only the prayer of faith is something that is beneficial, and we will not receive the things of God asking him of those things if, in fact, we do not have faith in him. Daniel knelt before God in time of trial, in time of adversity, in time of threat, and that showed that his faith was sincere. He wasn't just asking as a double-minded man. He was praying to God, knowing that God is hearing him and that God will give him what he needs. In chapter 5, James continues with this concept of the prayer. In verse 13 of chapter 5, he says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Notice, the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." There's a connection between that and the concept of the prayer of faith. Righteousness is attained by grace through faith. It is that concept of being right before God, being just before God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 2 says that we gain access into that grace by faith, in that we're justified, just like Abraham was justified by walking in faith. And so the righteous man who prays is the man who prays in faith. A righteous man is not going to pray and have doubt in his mind. Now, he gives a good example of this. Of course, in addition to many other examples, like Daniel, but here in verse 17 of chapter 5, he says, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit." He asked God with full faith that God would give to him and answer his prayers. And not only that, but as he asked, he wasn't asking something arbitrarily. This was in the will of God. This was God's will as it happened, and it was necessary to prove the point during that time of Elijah. We remember Ahab says, "You're a troubler of Israel." And Elijah said, "No, you're the troubler of Israel." So God was proving a point. Elijah asked according to the will of God. He asked in faith, and those things took place. They happened. And so it shows Daniel's devotion to God, because not only he believes in him and that he exists, but more concretely and necessary, that he believes God hears him and will give to him the things he needs. And that shows that confidence in God, and shows why he would kneel down to pray even when his life was threatened, because God will give to him the things he needs. God hears him. God knows what he needs. Secondly, prayer shows and acknowledges Daniel's dependence upon God, which is why we pray in part in the first place. We pray to praise God, of course, and acknowledge him for who he is, but we petition God in prayer. We ask him for things. That not only shows our faith in him, but that we depend upon God. As a child depends upon mother or father, asking him or her for the things he needs or she needs, doing those things knowing that can't get them by themselves, can't sustain their lives by themselves, so we need mom and dad to take care of us. The child of God does the same to the spiritual father, and that shows our dependency upon him. Matthew chapter 6 shows this very well. Matthew chapter 6. In this context, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he's addressing prayer, addressing a few points about prayer. But one of the things he says, and this is paired up with the concept of those hypocrites and Pharisees, they're praying to be seen by men, and so they use vain repetitions. Well, in response to that, Jesus says in verse 8 of Matthew 6, "Your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." So there's one concept of faith. He knows what you need, but in order to receive those things, you ask him and show your faith in him. But it's also showing your dependence upon him. Notice in chapter 7, in verse 7 of that same context, it says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be open." Notice the parallel it gives here. "What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." So there's that dependency upon him. A child depends upon his father, asks his father for something. His father gives him what he needs. And the same thing can be said for the child of God, and is actually emphasized with the child of God. So he prays and shows his faith, which shows his devotion to God. He prays and shows his dependency, which shows his devotion to God. He understands that his life and his being depends solely upon the one who created him. So it doesn't matter what Darius signed. It doesn't matter what the satraps or governors are trying to do. He's completely invested in God, in the things of God, and devoted his life completely to him. Thirdly, with regard to prayer, it acknowledges that God's in control. If you pray to God and have faith, you have faith that he's going to be able to act and give you what you need. You do that because you depend upon him, but you also do it, and this is part of faith, but you also acknowledge that he is completely in control in every facet of life. And that's the theme, as we said, in Daniel chapter 5 of Daniel, and in verse, Daniel chapter 5 and in verse 21, it says that regarding Nebuchadnezzar and what was proved with regard to the things that happened with him, that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. God rules. God is the one who is always in control. And that's manifest in Scripture greatly with regard to governments and kingdoms and systems of authority. They're always in place simply and foundationally, fundamentally, because God allows them to be in place. No one is in power without God allowing them to be in power. God rules in the kingdoms of men. In Romans, the 13th chapter, we see that made manifest. Romans 13 and verse 1 says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. This does not suggest that every kingdom or government is in authority by God because they're doing what is right. Maybe they're serving God's purpose, even as they're evil. And this is how God's working even here. Babylon was not a faithful kingdom to God. They served other gods. And you have that with Belshazzar in chapter 5 when he was showing his lack of appreciation for God and lack of acknowledgement for God and lack of reverence for God and what he did there in chapter 5. That kingdom was in place because God allowed it to be in place. And when it fell, it only fell because God allowed it to fall. And that's the whole theme of Daniel. We see that even in Revelation. Revelation and Daniel are similar books. In Revelation, the big theme, overwhelming theme, is that Jesus wins, so we're going to win. But that all rests on the foundation that God's always in control. The world may see evil kingdoms rise and good kingdoms fall. And they may think God's not in control, but it serves God's purpose one way or the other. They only rise and fall by the word of God. He's always in control. And that regards not just kingdoms, governments, authorities, but in our lives, that God is in control. And we need to ultimately submit to that and give our lives over to that. But in Colossians, the first chapter in verse 17, the Apostle Paul applies that concept to all of creation. The context is Jesus, and in verse 17 it says, "He is before all things, and in him all things consist." The Hebrew writer says in chapter 1 and verse 3 that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. He is that creative power behind everything that we know and see. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, nothing was made without him. And so he not only makes, creates, he sustains. Acts 17 and verse 28, Paul says, "In him we live and move and have our being." And so we depend upon God. Why do we depend upon God? Because of the fact that God rules. God is in control. Everything that we would need can be provided to us and for us by God. So there's that tier of prayer and showing of Daniel's devotion. He has faith in God. Why? Because he believes God will give him what he needs, because he depends upon God to give him what he needs, because God is in control and everything that he has or needs, every position he's in, is ultimately allowed by God. Even some individuals who were not followers of Christ understood this logic, even if they didn't obey God, like Gamaliel in Acts 5 and verse 38, when those individuals, the apostles were preaching in Jesus' name and they tried to shut him up, Gamaliel had some advice. He says, "I say to you," Acts 5 and verse 38, "keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found to fight against God." Job concluded in the 42nd chapter of his book, after his whole trial with God and his friends and everything that happened to him, and all the consideration there, that there is no purpose withheld from God. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. So he rules completely and totally. There's nothing that can happen that is God's will that can be overthrown. If it is God's will, it's going to happen. So he acknowledges God's power. He acknowledges God's control. And that is why he's so devoted to God. That's why, even in the midst of this threat, he's about to be thrown in a den of lions to be eaten, torn apart limb from limb, he still serves God because of who God is and who he is to God. But there's an addition to that. He knelt and prayed and gave thanks to God, and this was his custom. And so all the blessings he receives that he prays for and that God gives him graciously, without him even asking, and the things that happen with regard to his situation, he doesn't take for granted, but he thanks God Doesn't matter what it is, he understands that everything good and perfect comes down from the Father of lights, James chapter 1. And this is a big part of devotion to God, is always attributing the things that we have to him. And even in the bad times, counting our blessings and understanding they come from him, continually giving thanks to him. Colossians 3 and verse 17 tells us, whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So we do what he says, and with the understanding that doing what he says, there is reward, we give thanks for the things he's already given us and for the promises yet to come that we know and have faith are going to come. This is beneficial to consider, of course, in contrast to the Gentiles in Romans 1, verse 21, who they did not give thanks to God. They did not glorify him. They received all of these blessings from him. God made himself visible with regard to his existence and nature and all of these things. And in Romans 1 and verse 21, it says they were not thankful. So God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are unfitting, which are unnatural, and which are ultimately deserving of eternal life and destruction. And so giving thanks is something that Daniel did that showed his devotion to God. And his devotion essentially rested on two things. The fact that he is a created being of God, and thus he serves God's purposes. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. So that is the first thing that we notice, and that should be enough in and of itself. Even if God didn't give us anything, he created us to serve him. That's our purpose. And that should be enough to be devoted wholly to him. Not just part of ourselves, but everything is devoted to him. Daniel recognized this truth, and so he devoted his life to him. But also acknowledging the faithfulness of God, the fact that he promises reward to those individuals who fulfill their created purpose in fearing him and keeping his commandments. And that's where we get to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 is our second text for this evening. Luke chapter 12. So you are devoted to God, and Daniel is devoted to God because that's what he's created to do. But also another, I guess, catalyst with regard to how devoted we are to God is his promises and the assurance of his care. In verse 4 of Luke 12, it says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more than they can do, but I will show to you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast him into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Then he says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So that contrast between a fear of someone who can take your life and then understanding that even the hairs on your head are numbered, that God knows each and every one of them individually, literally does, as well as those subordinate pharaohs and those seemingly meaningless pharaohs in the grand scheme of things, sparrows in the grand scheme of things, God can count them and knows them and provides for their needs as well. Kind of like we remember in Matthew chapter 6 that he provides for the birds and nature and all of those things. So that's what this is harping on. Fearing not an individual who can hurt your body, but understanding that even if that individual can kill you, God remembers you and he knows you and he'll provide for you. And any promises he's made to us, transcending all salvation of our souls, he's going to give to us if we devote our life wholly to him. Some say in the context, even I think this is a legitimate point to make, is that the fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell is to fear God, of course. Some individuals will mention that it's not necessarily talking about God because it says fear him who can kill body and soul. But is saying that no one can kill both body and soul. Of course, God has that power, but he's not alluding directly to God. He's just saying, don't fear anybody because God remembers you and he's on your side if you're devoted fully to him. Of course, he's speaking to the disciples here, so they are. And that's the blessed assurance that we have. And Daniel didn't allow physical circumstances to change those views that he had. Any comments or questions up to this point? Okay, I've got a few points to make very quickly with regard to the effects of Daniel's devotion as we draw our lesson to a close. That devotion was not without positive effects on Daniel's life, but also not without negative effects on Daniel's life. First part I want to mention is that God noticed Daniel. Going back to Daniel in chapter 6 and in verse 3, Daniel 6 and in verse 3, it says, "This Daniel distinguished himself above the governor's satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm." We remember we mentioned that that spirit which was in him is God being with him, giving him the ability that he has to interpret dreams, interpret the writing on the wall, so on and so forth. And all of these things that he's doing in the place of honor and authority he has is from God because God is with him. And that wouldn't have happened unless Daniel is devoted to God and is faithful to God. We mentioned Matthew chapter 6, praying not to be seen by men, but to be seen by God. God will notice. Even if we're in our closet by ourselves, lights off, no one can see us at all, God sees us. In fact, Hebrews 4 and verse 13, it is in the context of telling individuals, watch out, because God sees you, don't fall away. He sees your evil even. And it says, everything is naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give account. But that also includes our good deeds, our faithfulness. God always notices. So Daniel's devotion was noticed by God, but it was also noticed by those individuals, the satraps and governors. And when they noticed that, they wanted to put him to death. They wanted to trap him. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, we see that concept even with Christians. He says, "Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers." So they see you, see what you're doing, but they still speak against you as evildoers, even if what they're saying is fabricated, it's not true. But there is a positive outcome to this of possibility. It says that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good conducts which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. So God notices, and you're not doing it to be noticed by man, but God says that when you do these good deeds, like in Matthew 5, you're the salt of the earth, light of the world, that men are going to see you, and that's going to bring glory to him. And that's one of the intended outcomes of this. In chapter 3, however, it mentions individuals who will notice these things, and they'll just blaspheme. In chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, "In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you, but notice, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." So they notice, and they speak evil of you, and they even either see that what they're saying is wrong, so they glorify God because of what you're doing is good, and maybe even turn to God in that time when the gospel presents itself to them, or they just speak evil of you and do harm to you and all of these things, make you suffer, which is what 1 Peter is about. God notices that as well, and they're going to be punished for what they're doing. You're going to be rewarded for what you're doing. So people noticed and tried to injure or harm Daniel, but ultimately Daniel was rewarded by God, and those individuals were destroyed ultimately by the authority of Darius. But obviously, as we mentioned, God is in control. Revelation, the second chapter, Revelation chapter 2, in verse 8 through 10, records the letter to the church in Smyrna. And we often use verse 10 to illustrate being faithful from the point of your obedience to the gospel until you grow old and die. But this is actually suggesting something like that takes place with regard to Daniel and Darius and the satraps and governors, that he's faithful and now his life is threatened to end, not naturally, but severely and painfully and shorter than it should have been. And he needs to remain faithful even up to the point of dying for God. It says, these things says the first and the last who is dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, meaning up to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. So that's an encouragement to take on the role of a martyr. Die for the cause of Christ. And that's how Daniel's devotion was toward God. He was willing to die for the cause of God. But there's a reason why that's a positive effect, because if we're faithful unto death, we will receive the crown of life. And lastly, Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says that we're to have faith. It's necessary to please him because we must believe that he is, but also that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So Daniel's devotion was certainly emphasized in that sixth chapter and various times in his life. And it continued through adversity, which showed just how devoted he was to God. And no matter what effect came, the last effect is always positive. If you read the last verse of Daniel, it mentions that he has that reward that is waiting for him. He'll be raised up to receive that reward. Talking about the eternal crown of righteousness we just read about in Daniel, or Revelation 2 and verse 10. And so devotion is a must in the life of a Christian. It can't be half in, half out. It must be fully devoted, recognizing there are going to be negative consequences in the world, but always positive consequences on the side of God. Any comments or questions with the lesson tonight? Okay, if not, we're going to be on number 20 next Wednesday.